Lord God, we just thank you for this word that teaches us about you and your plans for the future and for us. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd help us not only to understand your word, but to apply it to our hearts and minds, that we might go away from today encouraged and challenged as to where we stand with Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. You don't have to watch more than 10 minutes of the news each morning or read the first few pages of a newspaper to see that that we live in the presence of evil in this world. Mass shootings in the US, the Royal Commission into Child Sexual Abuse, the war in the Middle East, the ICE epidemic, legalisation of abortion, prevalence of family violence, the list goes on. And it raises the obvious question, doesn't it? What is wrong with this world? It seems to be getting worse, not better. And is there any hope of the evil that we experience and see around us coming to an end? Is there any hope that it will change? Well, it most certainly is an issue that we experience in our time and culture, but it's not a new issue, that's for sure, because it was an issue present in Jesus' day. And in his teaching on this parable that we're looking at this morning on the wheat and the weeds, Jesus gives an answer to this problem of evil that we have faced in our world today. Now, if you're new with us this morning, we've been looking at Matthew's Gospel, particularly the section between Matthew 11 to 13. And in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is teaching and preaching about the kingdom of heaven, and that he is the king of the kingdom, that he is the Messiah, the king that God has sent to bring about this kingdom that Jesus is preaching about. And this preaching and teaching of Jesus is generating different responses from those that he's mixing with, and from the people and the religious leaders. So some, like the disciples, are following Jesus. Some, like the crowds, are curious but uncommitted. And then there are others, like the Pharisees and the religious leaders, who are hostile to Jesus and rejecting him. And chapter 13 that we're in these last couple of weeks is Jesus teaching about the kingdom of heaven using this teaching method of parables. Last week we looked at the parable of the sower, the longest and probably the most well-known of the parables. And Jesus made the point that the kingdom of heaven is growing through the widespread scattering of the word that is generating mixed results, mixed responses. And as Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of heaven, he's been telling those in the crowds who are listening, the kingdom of heaven is coming. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is upon you. But then the inevitable question that the disciples and the crowds will be asking with all this teaching about the kingdom is, well, Jesus, if the kingdom has come, why is there so much evil in the world? If the kingdom has come, Jesus, why haven't you overcome the enemy? Are you really the king of the kingdom, or are you just a pretender? And so Jesus teaches this parable to teach us and the disciples that while evil is a present part of the world, he is intentionally delaying judgment for a reason. But there will come a day when there will be a separation, and he will judge those who persisted in rejecting him as the king. So this morning we're going to look at these verses from Matthew chapter 13 under three headings. The presence of evil, Jesus waits. The punishment of evil, Jesus judges, and the problem of evil, Jesus dies. Let's have a look there at verse 24, the presence of evil. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the seeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. Now, we don't really need to guess what's going on here in the parable, because Jesus provides us with this explanation in verses 36 to 43. And he says, the sower is Jesus. Okay, the field is the world, not the church. The field is the world. Good seed are believers, the sons of the kingdom, Jesus says. These are people who are different. The seed in this parable is different to the seed in the sower. In that parable, the seed is the word of God, the gospel. Here, the seed are the people of God, those who are with Jesus. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, those who are not with Jesus, who are against Jesus. They don't accept Jesus as the king. The enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age or the day of judgment, and the harvesters are the angels. And here Jesus is acknowledging the presence of good and evil in the world. The world, the field, contains both wheat and weeds simultaneously. Good and evil coexist, he's saying, in this present age. And this is really helpful perspective for us to remember, because time and time again throughout human history, we have tried as a human race to implement new systems and install new leaders and adopt new philosophies, thinking that by doing so, we're going to make the world a better place because of it. And sometimes we do make the world a better place when we install new governments or new policies or new laws. But those things will never remove evil from this present age. Which means countries will always need governments, societies will always need law courts, police departments will always need new recruits, schools will always need discipline systems, and test matches will always need umpires. Evil and wickedness will always exist side by side, and try as we might, there's nothing we can do, humanly speaking, to get rid of it from this world. Now, for the atheist or the agnostic, this is a problem, isn't it? This is a very bleak future because there is no hope of change. However, as we unpack the rest of the parable, we're going to see that Jesus does promise to do something about it. And so for the believer, there is hope. Now, notice while Jesus does acknowledge the presence of evil in the world, he says he deliberately delays taking action, at least for a time. Have a look at verse 28. The servant said, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." Now, the weeds that Jesus is referring to are called, apparently, bearded darnel. Or if you're into these things, Lolium temulentum. I'm sure Tim is really interested in that. He'll probably listen to a podcast. He'll tell you all about it. Go and see Tim. I know nothing about these things. I'm not a farmer. I'm certainly not a green thumb, as the dying azaleas will attest to in our front yard. And so I'm not really in a position to tell you about agricultural methods of first century Palestine. However, the commentaries all say that this bearded darnel is very similar to wheat, particularly in the early stages of its growth. And it's only really towards the end that they become distinguishable. So while the key point of this parable and the parable in that is that Jesus will bring judgment one day, before he does that, he deliberately delays that judgment. Now, why would he do that? Why would Jesus not want to destroy evil here and now? The reason he delays his judgment is so that the wheat can grow. That is, the sons of the kingdom, those who are with Jesus, need to be identified. They need to grow. He's deliberately delaying the harvest for the identification of God's children and the growth of God's children. So evil's not rooted out until the day of judgment because Christ is waiting for that wheat to grow. And so people, as Tom was saying in the kids' talk, so people can turn to Jesus as king. The Apostle Peter picks up on this in his letter in 2 Peter. He says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You see, he delays his judgment in order to call to himself those who are his children, those who are sons of the kingdom. Now, I don't want you to put your hands up, but just think about this question, right? Which one of you here, or who amongst you here this morning, came to Jesus as king within the last 35 years? If that's you, aren't you glad that he waited and didn't return for judgment before 1983? How many of you turned to Jesus as king in the last 25 years? Aren't you glad he didn't return for judgment before 1993? But he actually waited for you to grow and be identified as one of the sons of the kingdom. How many of you turned to Christ in the last 5 years? Aren't you glad he didn't wait? Or he didn't come before 2013? What about the last 2 years? The last 12 months? The last 6 months? You see, Jesus is a patient farmer. He is waiting, patiently, delaying his judgment. And friends, if you've turned to Jesus Christ as your King, then aren't you glad he delayed his return long enough so that you can be considered one of the sons of the kingdom? Aren't you so thankful for his patience, his grace, his compassion, his mercy, that he would delay the harvest for you? And friends, if you're here this morning and you haven't yet turned to Jesus as King, then I want to urge you to do that today. Because you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Now, the fact that Jesus allows good and evil to coexist in this world doesn't provide much comfort to us at this point in a world that is surrounded by and experiencing evil and wickedness. And so we might be left wondering, will Jesus ever do anything about it? Will evil ever be overcome? So the country that's under a tyrannical rule of a dictator, or the suburb ruled by criminal gangs, or customers being ripped off by financial institutions, or a wife in an abusive marriage, or a student being bullied into depression, we wonder, will evil ever be removed? Will God do anything about it? Can he do anything about it? Well, the rest of the parable Jesus talks about shows us that he will. Because after the delay, Jesus says there will come a harvest. Have a look at verse 30. He says, "Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them into bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Now, the image of a harvest throughout the Bible is consistently used as a metaphor to talk about the return of Jesus, the day of judgment. And we see that's clarified as we look at Jesus' explanation of the parable first in verses 39 to 42. So he read in them 39, Jesus says, "The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvest is the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see what Jesus is saying here? He is the King of the harvest. He's in charge of the harvest. He sends out the harvesters. And he says to them, there will be a great separation between the wheat and the weeds, and as in the parable of the net, between the good fish and the bad fish, and all evil will be identified, removed, and destroyed. Just like on a farm where the growing season comes to an end and the harvest happens, so too the end of the age will come to an end, and Jesus will remove all evil and wickedness and this from this world for all time. There will be closure, Jesus is saying. Now, what's the basis of this separation? What's the basis of whether you are wheat or weeds? Well, it's based on where you stand with Jesus. Those who are with Jesus versus those who are against Jesus. It's not based on your morality. It's not based on whether the good outweighs the bad. No, the clue is back in chapter 12, verse 30. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Go back, look at chapter 12, verse 30. Jesus says, "He is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." And so the separation between wheat and weeds is based on those who are with Jesus or those who are against Jesus. Those who are the sons of the kingdom, those who are with Jesus are the ones going to be brought into his eternal kingdom. Those who have rejected Jesus as King are against Jesus. They are the sons of the evil one. They are the ones that will face destruction. And like with any crop, once the harvest starts, it's too late. There's no way back. There's no second chance. There's no probation. There's no court of appeal. There's no suspended sentence. There's no purgatory. That's not a biblical teaching. Rather, there is endless, helpless, hopeless, weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who persisted in rejecting Jesus. Now, a lot of people recoil at this idea of judgment, that God would judge people. And they say, "I don't like the God of the Bible that judges. I like the God of love. How can the God of love condemn people? That just doesn't make sense." Well, friends, think about it like this. Imagine you're a parent and you have two rebellious sons. Now, I just want to clarify, this is not a family counselling session we're having here. Okay, it's nothing to do with our family. But just imagine, okay, two rebellious sons, and you're the parent. They are alienated from you. They're hostile from you. They are stealing your money to fund their addiction. They're abusing your hospitality. They're treating you with contempt. They're showing no respect for you or your property or the people that you love. Imagine that. Your sons. And as a parent, you do all you can to show love and grace and compassion and forgive them and keep the door open to welcome them back. Because that's what you want to do as a parent, don't you? Imagine one of them responds to that. And they do turn back. They treat you with respect. They turn from their old ways. They show that they want to be in relationship with you again. What a joy that would be as a parent to experience that. However, the other son remains hostile. And all the time you remain hopeful that he will return, but he continues to remain alienated from you. Now, eventually there will come a time when you're old and you're not far from death and you need to finalise your will. And most parents will divide their inheritance equally amongst their children. But if you have a child who's constantly been hostile, abusive, disinterested, and dishonouring of you, as much as it pains you to do so, you know it's only right that they don't share in the inheritance. Because their life, their actions, their choices make it clear that they don't want to be in relationship with you, and therefore it's only right and fair and justifiable that you exclude them. Well, friends, it's the same with God. We have no right to point the finger at God when it comes to judgment if we have lived our life like that second son. If we continue to reject Jesus as King and show contempt towards him, if we're disinterested and disrespectful and we do nothing to show we want to be in relationship with him, how can we get angry at him for it, for judging? I mean, there's no intellectual integrity in that, is there? Therefore, the sons of the evil one, the ones who are not with Jesus, Jesus says, therefore, are against me. And such a person shows by their life, shows by their actions and their choices that they make it very clear they don't want to be in relationship with Christ. And therefore, his decision to separate out the wheat from the weeds from God's eternal inheritance is absolutely right and fair. He's giving them the separation they have always wanted. God's judgment is just. But not only is God's judgment just, it is also good. We need God's judgment in our world. Because if there is no ultimate judge, if there is no judgment, then what hope is there for a world that's filled with evil and wickedness, right? I mean, it's hopeless without a future judge. In the course we do here at a church called Christianity Explored, Rico Tice gives this really helpful illustration. It's from Schindler's List. And in the book Schindler's List, the writer tells of an incident in Poland during World War II where the SS guard is moving Jews from the ghetto in town to a labour camp outside. And Oskar Schindler, the hero of the story, sees a mother and son brutally murdered by an SS guard. What shocks him most is that it happens, all happens in full view of a young girl who is about 3 years old, who he notices because she's in red. And he writes, later that day, after he absorbed a ration of brandy, Oscar understood the proposition in its clearest terms. They permitted witnesses, such witnesses as the red toddler, because they believed all witnesses would perish too. You see the implication of that? The Nazi guards did what they liked because they thought they would never have to give an account for their actions. As far as the guards were concerned, there would be no day of reckoning, no accounting for what they'd done, no judgment. They could do what they liked, and nothing mattered because all those with the power to condemn them would be dead. But what this parable shows us is their understanding of reality is wrong. The parable of the weeds and the net assure us that evil and wickedness will not remain unaddressed. Ultimately, there will be justice, but we will not live in a world like Schindler's List, where those type of actions go unnoticed. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? But the alternative is much more terrifying, because the alternative is a world like Schindler's List, where evil and wickedness reign without account. And so do any of us really want to live in a world like that where nothing matters, where even the most extreme cruelty is met with vacuous silence? No, of course not. But Jesus makes it clear, while he will delay judgment for a time, there will be a harvest. Justice will be done, and he will weed out everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Now, in one sense, we can be encouraged by that, that one day Jesus will deal with sin and wickedness in this world, and we can live with hope that it will come to an end, that life in this world is not a meaningless fait accompli. However, if we recognise there's an ultimate judge, then it begs the question, doesn't it, what hope is there for us who do wrong? You see, when we look at the world and we see all the things that is wrong with it, wrong with the world, the instinct is to point the finger at everyone else. But Jesus says the problem is much closer to home. The reason the world is not the way it's supposed to be is because we are not the way we are supposed to be. And if we were to trace all evil in the world back to its source, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15 that the place we'd end up with is the human heart. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says, "For it's out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." Yes, in the parable, Jesus points the finger at the enemy planting weeds, but in reality, all Satan does is exploit the sinful nature within us. In the last century, the writer G.K. Chesterton famously wrote a letter to a newspaper editor responding to an article titled, "What's Wrong with the World?" Chesterton wrote this, "Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am, yours truly, Gilbert K. Chesterton." He understood. The problem is much closer to home. And so with the presence of evil, if it's a problem for all of us, if Jesus will judge evil, if there will be a great separation, then the dilemma is how can any of us avoid being bundled up and cast into the fire? Well, the only reason you and I can stand on that last day, friends, is on the day of harvest. The only way you and I can avoid the fire is because on the cross, Jesus Christ went through the fire himself. On the cross, Jesus endured hell, so you and I don't have to endure it ourselves. When Christ died, he was separated from the kingdom, so you and I can be called into the kingdom and be considered sons of the kingdom. And friends, to the extent that you believe that, the extent that you understand that, then that is what's going to shape your heart and mould your heart to be the good seed, the sons of the kingdom, those who are with Jesus, those who accept Jesus as king. When you understand that Christ went through the fire so you can be spared from it, then what else would you do but turn to him as king? And so when you do, friends, you have the certainty and the hope that come the harvest, Jesus Christ will gather you up and bring you into his barn, into the kingdom, where there's no more evil, no more sin, no more wickedness, and therefore no more crying or pain or tears, only eternal joy. Which leaves us asking the question in verse 43, do I have ears to hear? Have I come to the king? Or am I still willfully rejecting the king and his rule? For if I am, then I face certain judgment and inevitable destruction. My friends, in a moment we're going to sing and we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. The song we're going to sing is How Deep the Father's Love. The love of the Father who would offer his son to go through the fire, to be separated from the kingdom so you and I don't have to go through the fire. And we can be sons and daughters of the kingdom. And then we're going to share Lord's Supper together where we reflect on the cross and how Christ has brought us into the kingdom. How about I pray for us and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has promised to deal with this sin and evil and wickedness of this world. We thank you. Thank you, Lord God, that Jesus has overcome evil by going to the cross and dealing with it once and for all. We recognise, Lord God, that we deserve the punishment that you will bring at the end of the age. But we're so grateful that Jesus deals with the problem of evil for us by taking that punishment for us. And for those of us who haven't yet to turn to the King, Lord, we pray you'll give us ears to hear, that we might turn to him and be with Jesus, not against him, and put our trust in and follow him and submit to his rule. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.